Last Sunday we covered a whole chapter in one Sunday. It just seems like it's not enough. We should have at least one more Sunday. So we'll have one more Sunday to walk through Matthew chapter 3, but perhaps today in a slightly different way. Regardless, let us read through the entire chapter in Matthew chapter 3. Please hear the Word of God. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord,'" that's the Lord God Jehovah, "make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. May God by His Spirit apply it and convict us according to His will. You may be seated. Last week when we went through Matthew chapter 3, we saw that with the arrival of the new and greater Son and King, which is what Matthew 1 and 2 spoke of, comes the arrival of a new kingdom, which requires a new birth. With the arrival of a new and greater Son and King comes the arrival of a new kingdom, which requires a new birth. And we saw that this new kingdom has a new entrance and a new sign. This new kingdom has a new entrance, repentance, which is also implied repentance and faith. And then there's a new sign for those who do enter, and it's baptism. And so last time we looked at the arrival of the messenger, or the herald of the new king, John the Baptist, and his baptism of the new king, who would be Christ Jesus. And we tried to survey Matthew chapter 3 in a way that was hopefully, a fitting exposition of the chapter, but also fitting for a baptism service. And what a joyous Sunday it was last Sunday. Today what I'd like us to do is look at Matthew chapter 3 one more time to garner more from this rich chapter, but in a way that's also helpful to us as we've been studying as a church from our catechism, and helpful in our preparation to observing the Lord's Supper as a church as well. Remember, it's been said by somebody, anyway, that sermons are not merely commentary chapters, but sermons are meant to be personal exhortations to and in the local church. And so trying to fit this chapter into the life of our church is the task which we're trying to look at today. And so we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to use the Catechism questions 23 through 31, which is what we've been looking at in our study hour, centering on the offices of Christ, especially in there being the questions 27 through 31, as our outline as we try to walk through Matthew 3 for the second and last time using these catechism questions as kind of a guide to walk through it. So it's a little bit odd. We can have a survey afterwards, fill it out and see if it actually works or not, if we ever want to do this again. But first of all, the background, before we get to the offices of Christ, the background in questions 23 through 26 are important to introduce who Christ is and our need of Him. So if you look in your bulletin, there should be an insert that has these catechism questions on it, 23 through 31. So it might be helpful to both keep you alert and to help you to follow along as well. Question number 23 says, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer is, God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And the basis of the gospel is this, that because we sinned in Adam, we are snakes born of snakes. We saw last week, verse 7, when John the Baptist was preaching. We're snakes born of snakes, with hearts of stone. We are sinners against a holy God, deserving the eternal wrath of eternal God. We're already condemned with an axe already laid at the root, awaiting judgment, according to John the Baptist. With final judgment sure at Christ's return, when He comes to separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff will be burned. And so we need to be brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God. We need to be brought out of our helpless estate of sin and misery and into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. We need to be brought into the long-promised covenant of grace, which was promised in Genesis chapter 3 when the snake or the serpent himself led Adam and Eve into sin and the fall occurred. And then God promised a covenant of grace through the seed of a woman, the Redeemer man, who would conquer the seed of the serpent by fulfilling the covenant of works that Adam failed to implement the covenant of grace in His new covenant, which is now here, so that by Christ's works and by His grace, sinners can come into salvation and into His kingdom. That's the estate that we're in. We need to be brought into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. But then the next question has to be, who is this Redeemer? And question 24 asks that, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is, this has to be your favorite, at least one of your favorite catechism questions and answers in the whole thing. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, who we see in Matthew chapter 3 as the Lord God Jehovah. The prophecy in Isaiah is that John the Baptist would make the way straight for the Lord God Jehovah. Christ Jesus is God, but He's also a true man who identifies with men, being baptized to be identified with those He came to save, needing the anointing of a Spirit as a man to carry out the ministry and the works that He pledges to do to fulfill the will of His Father. So that as one person, He could fulfill the covenant of works that the first Adam broke, as a man fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, as God able to fulfill the infinite and eternal wrath that our breaking of His law demands. And thus He's able to offer the covenant of grace to those who repent and believe. Another question could be, and question 25 is this, how did Christ then, being the Son of God, become man? How can this be, to be the God-man? And the answer is, Christ the Son of God became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her yet without sin. And we've seen this in Matthew chapter 1. You can look there in verses 20 through 25 in Matthew chapter 1, when Christ was born, and the angel told Joseph in a dream that he should marry Mary, who is with child already. And the angel says, Joseph, in Matthew chapter 1, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So Christ, the Son of God, became man, a true man in body and soul, but without sin, so he could live a complete life from beginning to end as a man, yet without sin, to save his people from their sin. So that brings us then to the offices of Christ as our Redeemer, that I think we can see in Matthew chapter 3. That's what we're looking for eventually, if you're still with me. Don't fill out those surveys yet. But question 26 then says, What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? And Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And there's your outline for our sermon. There's a fuller outline if you look in your bulletin. But still, there's the outline for our sermon that we'll look at Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And then very, very briefly, as a segue into our Lord's table, look at his humiliation and exaltation. As we look at him as prophet, priest, and king, we'll look at what did the Old Testament say? How does John the Baptist relate to this office? And then what about Christ as the final holder of that office? So first of all, we look at Christ as prophet. Christ is prophet. In question 27, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. In the Old Testament, there were prophets in the Old Testament. I think you knew that. God used prophets throughout the Old Testament to speak forth his word to his people and to exhort his people to pursue his will. With our scripture memory of the month in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we read, and it's too early, you don't have it memorized yet, although maybe some of you do. It wouldn't surprise me, but Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the writer of the Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, by who? By the prophets. But to the prophet Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God promised a final and greatest prophet. And you can turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18 if you'd like. A very important passage that speaks of the great and final prophet to come, spoken to Moses, who himself was a great prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, Moses recorded, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst and from your brethren. So we see the God-man prophet to come from your brethren. Him you shall hear. There's a finality to that. You must listen to him. There's consequences if you don't. There's blessings if you do. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, speaking when the law was given, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fire anymore, lest I die. We'd rather have a prophet. And the Lord said to me, What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among the brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So there's the promise of a prophet to come. What's interesting with John the Baptist and the prophets of old, if you're familiar with the last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi, and the last words of the prophet Malachi, which was the last prophecy, the last prophet of the Old Testament, if you will, we see that Malachi was the last prophet, and after he writes what he writes, then God puts to silence his prophetic voice for 400 years until John the Baptist arrives. And so then John the Baptist and the prophets, it's interesting that Malachi's ending of his book is a prophecy of the Elijah-like prophet to come. In both chapter 3 and chapter 4, the prophecy of John the Baptist to come, the one who would come like Elijah. So the last prophetic voice points towards a promise that there's something coming. And so when John the Baptist comes, and it's an exciting thing, and John the Baptist comes to make the way straight for the Christ and to bring mercy and judgment, Malachi says. So when we see John come in Matthew chapter 3, we see the return of the prophetic word from God. And John the Baptist did come to reveal God's will for our salvation, just like the final prophet does, with his exhortation to repent and to be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And he says that a greater prophet is coming who would bring salvation and refining to those who would hear him, but judgment to those who would refuse to hear him. And John the Baptist would say those who repent and believe would be marked out by a new heart and new fruits of repentance. Perhaps a good assignment for somebody, maybe we have a contest, would be to take even what John the Baptist preaches in Matthew chapter 3 and then cross-reference. Because what he says in Matthew chapter 3 is exactly what Jesus himself preaches later on in the Gospels. That shouldn't be amazing. That shouldn't even be surprising, because since Christ is God, it makes sense that his prophets would say what he would have them to say and what he would say if he would come. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 3. And verses 3 through 22 would be Luke's account of what we've read in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist comes on the scene and Jesus is baptized. This account, this scene of John the Baptist arriving and then Jesus coming, is in all four Gospels. And if something is repeated in all four Gospels, it probably means it's rather important, and it's good to study it and think about it and meditate on it from all angles even. So Luke chapter 3, verses 3 through 22, Luke records the same events of Matthew in chapter 3, and he largely writes the same things as Matthew, but there's something that Luke does that Matthew leaves out, and so it's interesting to look at that. Look at verses 9 through 14 in Luke chapter 3, with this idea that what John the Baptist preached, Jesus preaches as well. What Luke adds is John's response to a question of what are these fruits of repentance? In Matthew chapter 3, he says there must be fruits of repentance for you to be baptized. Luke records in verses 9 through 14, this. He says, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." We've seen that before. "Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." We see that in Matthew 3. And we see Jesus saying these same things. But then in verse 10, "So the people asked him," which this is a good question. It's like Acts chapter 2. "What must we do then?" It's like the Philippian jailer. What must I do? So the people asked, saying, "Well, what shall we do then?" And he answered, again, this is, "What shall we do? What are these fruits of repentance?" And he answers and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let them give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Have you heard something like that by the Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching later in the book of Matthew? I think so. "Then tax collectors also came to be baptized." What, tax collectors? Yeah, tax collectors. "And he said to them, 'Teacher, what shall we do?'" This is a stunning thing. "And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.'" Love your neighbor and love God. Consider others as more important than you. And do what you've been called to do, and justly and honestly. "Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" What I think is interesting and important about what John is saying here is it's much like what Jesus Christ teaches in the Sermon on the Mount and other places. It's much what the rest of the Scripture teaches about loving God and loving your neighbor. It teaches that the fruit and the life of the one who's changed by Christ is that simply of loving God and loving your neighbor, and especially loving your brethren. It doesn't mean you live in seclusion in a monastery. It doesn't mean that you purposely go out to make a big fuss and be famous. It means quietly living your life justly and rightly and lovingly as God would have you to do. Those are fruits of repentance. That's so subtle, I think it's wonderful, but maybe it went over your head somewhat. You're expecting bigger things that you'd have to do. But these are things that Jesus says as well. These are things we should take to heart, that as believers, we live our life, as Paul tells the Thessalonians, quietly, but reverently and obediently and in love, and we do what God has called us to do. Those are fruits of repentance. But John the Baptist, however, whom Jesus later calls in Matthew chapter 11 as the greatest of the prophets. He came, though, to proclaim the final and the greatest prophet. So we look at Christ as the prophet. Christ as the prophet. John the Baptist rightly says that there's one coming who is mightier than him, who is more worthy than him in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 3. One who would baptize not just with water, but with spirit and fire. And implied in John's prophetic words about Christ, implied in that, not said specifically, but implied is that he is the prophet. Christ is the prophet that you must hear and obey, not me. And the Father's words from the heavens when Christ is baptized implies the same thing. When the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You can almost hear, "So hear him." Which, if you turn to Matthew chapter 17, you don't have to because I'm not going to spin my wheels there. But in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus is transfigured to show forth his true glory as Lord, and he appears alongside the prophets, the great prophets, Moses and Elijah, and Peter says, "Let's build some tents and stay here. This is great." What God does is he kind of clears everything away. So all the focus on Christ, and the Father from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." Not Moses and Elijah. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And here he says, "Hear him." And implied is him alone. And doesn't that echo the prophecy of Deuteronomy chapter 18, where the final prophet is said to be come and he must be heard? And in fact, in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 through 23, Peter preaches, and he preaches that Christ is indeed the promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18, and that those who refuse to hear him will be destroyed. So if we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, and the last days are from Christ's first coming to his second coming, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, and implied is in his Son alone and finally. Christ is the God-man, Savior, final prophet, reveals to us in his person who God is, and what man should be. Christ is the God-man, Savior, final prophet, reveals to us in his life and death and resurrection what man deserves, but then what he can mercifully have. And Christ is the God-man, Savior, final prophet, reveals to us in his word and spirits all of that, plus all else man needs for life, both earthly and eternal. We believe that Christ, through His Spirit, led His apostles to record His final word in the New Testament alone, so that God has finally and fully spoken through His Son. And what you have in the Scriptures is that very word that God has given to us. And as a result, when Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 said that John the Baptist is the greatest of the prophets, you know what He says next? He then says, "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than even John the Baptist, who is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Why is that? Because in Christ we have the fullness of his word and the fullness of his spirit that even John did not have. It's not because we are intrinsically greater, but our blessings are so much greater. So in light of Christ as the final prophet, we urge you to hear and to heed this prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to be destroyed, but to know him and his salvation as the only Redeemer. So we see Christ as prophet. Now we turn to Christ as priest. And the question is, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? And the answer, not being sung, but being read, the answer, Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. So in the Old Testament, we had priests. You know this. God used priests throughout the Old Testament to offer sacrifices for His people, to intercede for His people before God. We know the wages of sin is death, and so death is both the penalty of sin, but it's also the necessary to forgive sin. But the problem that we know is the Old Testament priests themselves were sinners. So their sacrifices could not remove sin. And as sinners, they would also die. So they could not continue to intercede for sinners. And so once again, God promises a final and greatest priest. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, a man of God prophesies to the priest Eli of a final priest to come. In Psalm 110, a wonderful messianic psalm written by David, in verse 4 of Psalm 110, David writes, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Saying that the Messiah to come is going to be a priest forever in the highest order of the priesthood in Melchizedek. So there's a promised priest to come who would be the final and greatest priest. Now we can see connections with John the Baptist and prophets. What about connections with John the Baptist and priests? Well, you might find it interesting. We'll see. I'll check your countenance as I say this. You might find it interesting that John the Baptist was a son of a priest. His father, Zacharias, was a priest. And he acted somewhat like a priest in baptizing sinners. And as a result of that, there's a small number of commentators who have made the connection of John the Baptist to then anointing Christ into the priesthood in His baptism. I don't know what I think about that, but it is an interesting thought. But one thing we do know is that John the Baptist helps us to see Christ as a priest, especially in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. You might turn there. This is another place out of the four Gospels where this meeting of John the Baptist and Christ is mentioned. So in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34, we have John's account of the events surrounding what we're reading in Matthew chapter 3. And if you jump down to verse 29, however, the next day, we're assuming perhaps this is the day after the baptism, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, "After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" See the importance of the dove coming and John seeing this? It was an indication to him who Christ was fully. And John says, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." After hearing the Father say, "This is My Son with whom I'm well pleased." And so John the Baptist, in John's account of these things, announces that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sinless Son of God who became man to come as a lamb to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. Not just to offer the perfect sacrifice, but to be the perfect sacrifice. Not only to conquer sin, but hell and death, but to live forever, to intercede forever for His people as well. I think we've seen this before, that John's baptism of Christ both identifies Christ with those He came to save and displays what He would do as priest and as a sacrifice in His death, burial, and resurrection to save them. So at least get a glimpse of Christ as priest, especially looking at what John writes in his gospel about John the Baptist and Christ. So then we have Christ as priest. And we know in the book of Hebrews, the bulk of the book of Hebrews is telling us that Christ is indeed the final and greatest priest, the priest that was prophesied to come And in Him we have salvation and His once for all sacrifice for sin, who has conquered death so He lives forever to intercede on our account as well. And we could pick a plethora of verses from Hebrews, but if you look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 through 27, we see a summary of this to verify that Christ is indeed the final priest to come. In Hebrews 7, verses 25 through 27, therefore He is able to save to the uttermost, that means completely, without doubt, without fail, those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He's conquered sin and death and hell. Nothing can thwart His work, His sacrifice, His salvation. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests of old, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins, because He has no sins, and then for the people's. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. So Christ is the final and only priest, and so we urge you to offer yourself to this priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you might not face the wrath and the death of your sin, but instead know Him and His sacrifice and His salvation. You see Christ as prophet and priest. I think in the account of Christ and John the Baptist, now we look at Christ as king. This should be the easiest one because we've been seeing Christ as king for three chapters now in Matthew. But our catechism question says, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to Himself. It's an interesting phrase. Who wants to go to somebody and ask to be subdued? This is good subduing. In ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. In the Old Testament, what do you know? We have kings. God used kings throughout the Old Testament to rule and defend His people and to restrain and conquer His people's enemies. We know that. But God also, again, promised a final and greatest king. In 2 Samuel 7, if you read the commentary on Psalm 89, we refer to 2 Samuel 7. Psalm 89 is almost a commentary on the promised Davidic covenant with David to bring a king through the line of David who would rule forever and faithfully and finally and perfectly, speaking of the Christ to come. So in 2 Samuel 7, we have the promised final king who would come in the line of David. And David himself wrote Psalm 110. Please turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, we've mentioned already, it's one of the clear messianic psalms because it's, if you didn't know enough from reading it by itself, you look in the New Testament, it's quoted frequently in the New Testament, say, this is Christ. Speaking of Him to be the King to come, verifying that He's the King. And so Psalm 110, remember we already read it in verse 4 to say He's going to be a priest, which is interesting. But also and primarily in Psalm 110, it's speaking of Him to be the King who comes with the kingdom that lasts forever and cannot fail. Psalm 110, starting in verse 1, this is David speaking. The Lord God said to my Lord, speaking of the Son, sit at my right hand. This speaks of being on a throne, doesn't it? As a king. Till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Speaking of the promised king to come, who'd be the heir of all things. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. What's been said already is quoted several times in the New Testament. Say, Christ Jesus is indeed the King, the final King. But notice again in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I thought in the Old Testament priests and kings could not be the same people. We did not combine the roles of priests and kings in the Old Testament. It was not to be. But what we have in the Old Testament is we have prophecy of the Christ to come, the Messiah to come, who would be both priest and king. Turn to Zechariah chapter 6. If you can find it, I'll give you a little bit of time. It's hard to find Zechariah. I give you a page number, but it's not the same probably for you. It's a wonderful prophecy that even though we have these three offices separate in the Old Testament, in Christ we have them combined in one. It's even prophesied it would be this way in Zechariah chapter 6. I wish we had more time, we have more background, but we'll just read it for what it says in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. We see a prophecy that the Messiah, called the Branch, that's a name for the Messiah to come, will be both a priest and a king. He will be a priest on his throne. Remember, priests don't sit down. Christ did, because his sacrifice was the final one. But this priest has a throne, which means he's a king. And so verses 12 through 13 in Zechariah 6, behold the man, speaking of the Messiah to come, the God, it's capitalized in your Bible, I think, because it's the God-man Messiah to come, whose name is the Branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now stop right there. What temple is Christ built? It's the church. It's a wonderful point. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build his church. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. A priest and a king. And the council of peace shall be between them both. It means between both of those offices will be shared in the Christ to come. Christ will be a priest to be a sacrifice for his people, but he'll be a king priest who will build them into a temple, the church of Christ. It's a glorious prophecy that is fulfilled in Christ. So the Old Testament had kings, but a promised king to come was to be that in Christ Jesus, who would be prophet, priest, and king. What about John the Baptist and the idea of kings? We'll understand in the flow of Matthew, he fits perfectly. John the Baptist was to be the herald, the messenger, to announce the king and to prepare the way for the king. We saw that last week. Christ, we saw in Matthew chapter 1, was from the Davidic line of a king. Only he could be the king. And in Matthew chapter 2, he was born a king. It didn't say he became a king, but he was born a king. And he was already worshipped by Gentiles as a king when the Magi came to worship him and bow before him. So now in Matthew chapter 3, he's now announced as king by his herald, his messenger, John the Baptist, who announced the king is here. Make his way straight. And I think that John the Baptist's baptism of the king was actually the coronation of the king. I think it probably makes more sense to say that than to say it was his anointing as a priest. Christ identifies with his subjects in baptism. Imagine a king becoming like his subjects, that he might subdue them to himself. And before you kind of shake, I don't want to be subdued by nobody. Before you shudder at that, understand this king is the God-man, the perfect man, and he subdues his subject to himself. Why? So he can make them be like him. That's subduing that we all should want. The anointing of the Spirit in his baptism, I think, was his being anointed as king, just as David was. And the symbolism of the dove that set upon him, set him apart as the Prince of Peace. There's all sorts of thoughts, some good, some bad. All sorts of thoughts. Why the dove? I think one thing is certainly the dove represents peace. It sets apart him not just as a king, but as the Prince of Peace. Noah's dove could not find a place to land. But this dove does land. He lands in peace. Symbolizing, I think, that those who bow before this king in repentance and faith can know true and final peace with God. And so we see Christ as the King, the final and perfect King. Christ's kingdom cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12 says. His church cannot fail, he will say in Matthew chapter 16. And his people cannot be snatched away from his hand, he says in John chapter 10. This King purchased his own subjects with his own blood, so they gladly submit to his rule. Because he rules then by his law of love. This king conquered his subjects' enemies of death, hell, and Satan. and the penalty and the power, and eventually when He returns, the very presence of sin is conquered. So in our memory verse for the month, in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, we continue to read that this Son, whom was appointed heir of all things, as King, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of God's glory and express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins as priests, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, as our King, the final and greatest King. And so we urge you to submit to this King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about Psalm chapter 2, another messianic kingship psalm. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish. And submit to the King to know His blessings of His eternal life, His eternal rule, and His eternal kingdom. We have two catechism questions to go. We'll just briefly look at them. What I'd like to see is a state of humiliation and exaltation that's tacked on at the end of these three offices would be something that would help us and even prepare us as we go to the Lord's table in just a few moments. We'll try to focus on these things as we meditate and we pray in the midst of observing the Lord's Supper. But our catechism rightly goes on. Again, I have to put this disclaimer. The catechism is not inspired by God. It's one of the most wonderful summaries of what the Scripture teaches that I know of. So we're not telling you anything the Scripture doesn't tell us. And question number 30, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Think about this. Christ, who is very God from eternity, He had to undergo willingly humiliation that He might then and obey the will of God to save His people from their sins. People had no other hope, had nothing to offer. He goes through this humiliation. Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born, that God would be born, and then in a low condition. Think about that. We know that in Matthew chapter 1, He's Emmanuel, God with us. He was born of a virgin, but He's born in a low condition to poor parents, with the accusations of illegitimacy. He was a Nazarene. What? Nothing comes from Nazareth. What is that? In a low condition, made under the law. As the author of the law, He now has to be subject to His own law. Undergoing the miseries of this life, that he's knowing suffering and rejection in a sinful world, though He's no sinner Himself. The wrath of God, that He would suffer the wrath of God in place of sinners, taking their curse on the cross, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. That God would take on flesh and suffer this to the point of the wrath, the infinite wrath of God for the infinite sins of His people, to the point of being dead and buried just like an everyday corpse thrown into a grave. And the reality of death, I think a lot of this is symbolized by His baptism by John. It's amazing. All this humiliation is the perfect Son of God for hopeless sinners like us who sin against Him. And then as the state of exaltation, however, He did not stay in the grave. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in His rising again from the dead on the third day and ascending up into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Just as the Father validated Him at His birth with angels, even a star in the heavens, and as the Father validated Him at His baptism with a declaration from the heavens saying, "This is My Son," the Father also validated Him, the book of Romans says, as the Son of God, Redeemer, by raising Him from the dead and glorifying Him and receiving Him to the throne in the heavens. And He's returning as King and Judge, just like John the Baptist teaches in Matthew chapter 3, to separate the wheat from the chaff, gathering His wheat to Himself in glory, but casting the chaff into an unquenchable fire. Friends, The kingdom of heaven is indeed near. Now is the day of salvation. Why would you linger a moment more? The axe is at the root of the tree. But salvation is accomplished in Christ and offered to you free. Repent and place your faith in this prophet, priest, and king, the only redeemer for the sinner, that you might know his eternal blessings and the joys of his kingdom. We urge you to come to him now in submission to his truth, his rule, and his salvation. Turn from your sin and to him. Bring him your sin in exchange for his perfect righteousness. If you are in Christ, rejoice. Rejoice, the Lord is King. His kingdom is near. He's coming again to make all things right. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a glorious Redeemer, Savior you've given us. What humiliation, what exaltation that you would covenant with us with your steadfast love through Christ, that he would come as a man, but be the final and perfect prophet, priest, and king, with the perfect and true word, with the perfect and true sacrifice, and the perfect and true rule. What a glorious Savior. Lord, we beg of you for those in our midst that are outside of the kingdom of this Christ. And Lord, we plead with you that you would bring those who have not yet, that they would repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ and trust his word and trust his work and trust his rule, that they would be converted, sins removed, righteousness given, being entered into the kingdom with a new heart, a new destiny. Oh Lord, we beg of you to do these things. And Lord, we who know this Christ by his grace and by his mercy, may our new hearts be filled with a greater and refreshing joy. May we not be complacent. May we love and serve him and strive to make him known. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things.